We find ourselves tonight in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, and just verse 28, although we're only going to be looking into 13, but for context, I just want to read verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other just as brothers. Do not forget to you entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without even knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. Amen. That's the famous verse, and this is the one that comes after. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that we've worshipped you tonight in song. We've worshipped you as remembered around your table. Thank you that we can now worship you as we surrender before you around your word. Lord, may the words I speak, may the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen and amen. The book of Hebrews, as we discovered last year when we looked at it together, the whole of the book is simply going to be summed up with that one word, supremacy. Christ is supreme, the supremacy of Christ over everything. The writer says that Jesus Christ is God's perfect divine Son, that Jesus Christ is God's perfect High Priest, that Jesus Christ is God's perfect King, that Jesus Christ is God's perfect final sacrifice. As he said on the cross, it is finished, as he paid full atonement for the sins of all. Hebrews reminds us of who Jesus Christ is, that he's sovereign, that he's supreme, that he's just better than anything else, better than the old covenant, better than the old sacrifices, better than the old priestly system. The writer fully exalts Jesus Christ and he puts him in his rightful position. But the writer also speaks about you. Did you know that? He speaks a direct word to the believers in his day and in our day as well. He says that you are not under the law, but you have received full grace. Hallelujah. Full grace. Your position has already come to you, for you are as if you are yourself on Mount Zion to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the thousand upon thousand of joyful angels. You have come to God, the judge of all men, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And that is where you are, as Paul said to the Ephesians, you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Remember one old brother once said, he was asked the question, how are you doing? And he said, I'm looking down. He said, you don't want to be looking down. You want to be looking up. He said, no, I'm looking down. I'm in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus and I'm looking down on the whole of the situation. He had the right perspective. However, the reality of it is that there's a humongous gap between where we are positionally and where we are practically. That is true of our life as well. For in Christ Jesus, we've been made righteous. Amen? Our sinfulness, our transgressions were placed upon him and his righteousness was placed upon us. That amazing double imputation. We are holy in him positionally. How are you doing practically in your holiness? That's another thing altogether, isn't it? Practically speaking, we are here on earth, but we are waiting for the time when we will be transported into eternity. It's the biblical teaching of the already but not yet system of interpretation. There is, in a sense, in God's kingdom that is already in force. It's already at work. In Hebrews 2, early on in the book, we read these words: "At present, we do not yet see everything is subject to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of His suffering of death." In the passage, we see the now. We see Jesus crowned with glory. But it's not yet there. Not everything has been made subject to Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is King, amen? But one day His kingdom will fully come. In a similar way, in 1 John 3, we read these words: "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We see now we are the children of God, but we have not yet received our future state. Do you know that the present spiritual reality does not yet match up with our future physical reality, but you know one day it will. Amen. These two things will sync together and we will be with Him for the whole of eternity. I'm looking forward to that day, you. One, two, three of us are. But while we're here in this interval period on earth, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to fear and reverence our holy God. We also have the responsibility to function properly in this world in a way that we reflect that we belong to God. As someone once said to a Christian, "Is there enough evidence in your life to prove that you are a Christian?" We are to reflect our position that we have in Christ Jesus now. This is the point of these verses that we've just read. As we see this, that believers need to govern their lives in a way that fears and reveres a holy God. God is holy, and He's called us to be holy. You know, we've looked at this passage before. As I said earlier on, last year we went through the book of Hebrews together. And so we're not going to go into depth. If you want to do that, go on our website, and it's around about December time where we looked at this passage together. But suffice to say, there's several things that I want us to look at tonight, several things that we need to do in order to demonstrate that we do fear and revere our holy God. And the first thing is simply this: in our relationship with one another, we need to demonstrate that we fear a holy God. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do you know, our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus must always be of high priority for us. This brother and sister kind of friendship the writer speaks about, this love that we should have for one another, was evident in the early church. They were known for loving one another. I'm not saying that it was always perfect. Look at Acts 5 for a start. But they were known as people who loved. This is a way that we show that we fear and that we revere God. We see it when they loved one another. As 1 Peter 1:22 says, and also John 13 refers to it. It refers to, this is a new commandment, that you love one another. 1 Peter says, see how they love one another. We demonstrate that we fear and we revere God by how we serve and love one another. Folks, I've said it before, and forgive me for saying it again. No, I'm not going to apologize. because I'm going to say it 1,000 times before I leave. Not that I'm leaving, by the way. We should love that which Christ loves. If Christ gave himself for his church, if Christ gave himself and demonstrated that incredible love, we should love that which he loves. I hate it, and that's a strong word, hate. But I hate it when I see brothers and sisters in Christ at enmity with one another. It's one of the things that causes me to weep the most. Especially when the world is looking in at us and looking to see how we react, how we respond. Because do you know what the world says? And it's simply, it says this, see how they don't love one another. What does that say about their God if they behave like that? We have a responsibility to love. And in so doing, we reflect that we are men and women who honor and we revere a holy God. Second, we have a responsibility not to neglect hospitality as well. We should continue within this. Now, the context there in verse 2, it mentions strangers, but that word strangers in the full context is in that of brotherly love. It's strangers, brothers and sisters that we don't yet know. I say that because this is not an open invitation for us to invite anybody and everybody into our homes. There's a fine line between faith and foolishness, let me tell you. We need to be wise. We need to exercise wisdom and discernment in these areas. But you know what? If there's a brother or a sister in Christ that we don't know that they are strangers, we should welcome them and make provision for them. Again, hospitality of Christians was well known in the early church. Now, one reason the writer cites for ministering to strangers is because on occasion, some of God's people have entertained angels. Think about Abraham. Think about Jacob. Think about the man Gideon. All three who had divine encounters of angelic beings, even the angel of the Lord, a Christophany himself. Do you know, if we were to actually come in contact with an angel, we may not even know that it is an angel unless the Lord chooses to reveal that to us. And so what I'm not saying is that we shouldn't go around just helping brothers and sisters who are strangers or strangers just in the hope that they might be an angel. That's not the point. The point is this, is that we should exercise hospitality. It's a sign that we love and revere a holy God. Thirdly, you'll notice there in verse 3 that it says that we should continually remember those who are in prison again. Now, this is not calling for those who visit those who are in prison, that evangelistic ministry which reaches out to those who are guilty of various crimes and locked up in jails, something which is incredibly commendable. I commend them to you. We should pray for prison fellowship. There's some of my friends in my old life who were in prison were greatly blessed by those Christians who came in and brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Praise God for them. We need to pray for them. But this, in this context again, remember we're looking at context. It's the context of brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison for the sake of the gospel. Later on, the writer of the Hebrews makes reference to Timothy himself who had just been released from prison. What was Timothy in for? Was it because he'd just done some dodgy dealing on the streets? Was it because he'd just broken into somebody's home? Or was it the fact that he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and he offended people and because of that, they imprisoned him? Do you know, we should remember our brothers and sisters who are in prison for the sake of the gospel. Don't always pray that they might be released, by the way. Some of them have fantastic ministries in prison. Many prisoners, prison guards who are being saved under their ministry. But it mustn't be easy for them. It It must be so many. You think in your own life when sometimes difficulty happens and how the doubts and the fears arise in our hearts. Imagine what they must live with on a daily basis. And so we need to remember them. We need to pray for them. Remember also within this context how they visited Paul in prison and they provided for him. Many of our brothers and sisters are dependent on the support and the comfort that they receive from others in Christ Jesus. We must never forget them and we should pray for them. Praise God for the ministry organizations like Barnabas Trust and Barnabas Fund and Open Doors and Release International and these particular ministry organizations that keep the suffering church at the forefront of our minds. We should also be continually those who honor and promote undefiled marriage, verse 4. Earlier on in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, God warned that you can throw away your inheritance through immorality. I'm one who believes that that text doesn't refer that you throw away your salvation, by the way. But you do throw away certain rewards that are ours in Christ Jesus because we persist in sin. Any person who fears and reveres God will have a high and holy view of marriage. Why? Because God did. And if you have a high and holy view, if you know God, who He is, and how He holds marriage sacred in His sight, why? Because it represents that relationship between Christ and His own bride, the church. And so if there's any sexual immorality that is allowed into that which God has made sacred, then it is an anathema to a holy God. The church that reveres and fears a holy God will always protect the sanctity of marriage between man and woman as prescribed in Scripture. There is no other. Come and put me in prison for saying that. I'm just talking to the internet, by the way. Because many of our brothers and sisters are being put in prison because they're saying those words exactly. That it is the biblical prescription for marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's it. Full stop, end of. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. And keep it sacred. Keep it undefiled. Can I just say one thing within this, though? Suppose you have failed in this area. Suppose that you have been found unfaithful. Remember what the scripture says, that if you look at lust at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. If we've been found in that sin, know this, there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. There is not one of the unforgivable sin, but there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Come back to God and be restored. Fifthly, we are free from the love of money, verse 5. We are to be free. People who love things more than God get themselves into all sorts of trouble. What we want to be known for is being a friend of God, not a friend of money. We were reminded just this morning, as we looked through together in Philippians, that and also from Matthew 6, that Jesus, when He was here on earth, He challenged His people to spend their lives storing up treasures on earth, not storing treasures on earth, but storing treasures in heaven. I said that the other way around then, did you notice? I've had a bit of tongue twisters tonight, have you noticed? You know, what gets overlooked in this verse is that there is not just a negative of not loving money, but the positive to contend with what we have. We have God. A God who has said, look what it says there, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Everything we have been given to us is given to us by God. So we don't need to spend our entire lives worrying about what we don't have, because if you don't have it, you don't need it, because he's not provided it. So be content. Do you know, I read an account recently this week of something that happened many, many years ago. It was a group of scientists and botanists were exploring a remote region in the Alps in search of a new species of flower. One day they noticed that through binoculars there was a flower of such rare beauty that they'd never, ever seen. However, this flower was at the bottom of a deep ravine that they could only be accessed from above. A curious young boy was watching nearby, and the scientists told him that they would pay him well if he would agree to be lowered down onto on the cliff and to retrieve the flower from below. The boy took one long look down the steep, dizzy depths and said, "I'll be back in a minute." A short time later, he returned, followed by a gray-haired man. Approaching the botanist, he actually said, "I'll go over the cliff and get that flower for you, but this man will hold the rope because he's my dad." If anyone holds the rope, I dare not go. But because Jesus Christ is holding the rope, he will hold it fast, and therefore we will not fear. God has promised, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." What this means is that there is no chance ever that God will ever leave you or desert you under any circumstances. He will never leave us alone. And so we finally close tonight as we come to this plus one verse for us. Verse 6 simply says, "Say with confidence then, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" The writer of the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 118, the psalm that we read at the beginning of our act of worship tonight. Psalm 118 is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm filled of hope and of joy. It's a psalm with confidence. It's a psalm that can bring joy when surrounded by dark times. It's a psalm that brings comfort when we're in the midst of deep trouble. It's a psalm of thanksgiving for the many blessings that God has poured out on his people. God's people are to give thanks. God's people are to praise him for his goodness, for his mercy, that he is their helper. Therefore, we will not be afraid. I should have got a hallelujah then, you know, not just an amen. For when God's people do, and when they call upon him in times of trouble and despair, he will deliver them. Therefore, we should not be afraid, certainly not afraid of man. You know, the fear that we often have, and forgive me for saying this, and I mean this sensitively, particularly for some of us who maybe are going through difficult circumstances personally with health issues or whatever, but the fear that often we have in our hearts comes not so much from the circumstances of life, but because we don't appreciate the magnitude of God's care for his own. In other words, we don't always fully understand the depth of God's care for you, the depth of the sovereign God's care for his children. It comes from a lack of faith and a lack of understanding of who he is. Do you know, when God's people are hurting and in trouble, God eagerly delights in doing what is best thing for him to do, in being gracious and good to his people. He doesn't always change the circumstance, but he changes us in the midst of the circumstance. That's why the psalmist declares, "The Lord is my helper." That's why the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord is your helper. Therefore, do not be afraid. Spurgeon put it this way: "He who fears God has nothing else to fear. We should stand in such awe of the living Lord that all the threats that can be used by the proudest of prosecutors should have no more effect upon us than the whistling of the wind. Man in these days cannot do so much against us as he could when the apostle wrote this verse at the head of this page. We must bear the world's scorn. It breaks no bones. God helping us, let us be bold. And when the world rages, let it rage. But do not fear." Jesus puts it this way: "Do not be afraid of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, we should have a correct reverential awe and fear of who God is. We not only have a divine protector, but we also have the divine favor upon us. Paul picks up on this for us as New Testament Christians in Romans 8 as we close tonight. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, amen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, we will not also along with him graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the God, and he's also interceding for us. For we are more than conquerors in Christ." Not just copers, conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are to revere and fear God and God alone. Those who know the Lord, those who know his word, will always give thanks to God for his everlasting mercy and grace, because God is our helper. Therefore, we will not be afraid. May the Lord God help us to live our lives in such a way this coming week with such confidence in who we are in Christ Jesus. To him be the praise, to him be the glory. Amen.